We are in Leviticus 24 today, and by way of introduction, in life, we perform a plethora of activities on a recurring basis. You know, every day we go through a host of personal hygiene activities. Many of us may work out on a daily basis. We sleep every day. On a weekly basis, we may mow the lawn, go to the grocery store, do laundry, watch a favorite TV show. On a monthly basis, many of us may get haircuts, or some of us may get manicures, or go out on date nights with spouses, go for a special hike or a bike ride, something like that. And obviously on a yearly basis, besides the fact that we have birthdays, we should have our annual physicals with our doctors every year as well. Now, these are important activities that keep our life on track and in order, keep us healthy. But none of these activities really have much, if anything, to do with our spiritual lives. We spend a lot of time on physical things, secular things, worldly things, and those activities do little to fuel our sanctification. And in keeping with the theme from Lance's message on Leviticus 23 last week, I want to return to the concept of organizing our Christian lives around a calendar. And the title of my message today makes that pretty obvious. It is 24/7/365 holiness. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, as we have said many times. The sons of Israel were called to be holy because Yahweh, their God, is holy. And in the New Testament, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, applies that to believers. He says, believers, you need to be holy because your God, Yahweh, is holy. But the holiness that God expects of his people, expects of us, is not an abstract concept or something that is merely positional in nature. We're saved and therefore we are automatically holy. It is a practical reality, and that must be nurtured and pursued and cultivated on a consistent and persistent basis, lived out by us every day. 24/7/365 holiness, all week, all day, all year, and beyond. And Leviticus 24, based on what it says and where it actually sits in the flow of the book of Leviticus, really highlights this point. By way of context, remember, the sons of Israel are still at Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they left Egypt. And we've looked at the offerings. We've looked at the ordination of the priesthood. We've looked at the prescriptions of cleanness and uncleanness. We've looked at the Day of Atonement. And we are now in the final section of the book of Leviticus, considering various aspects for holy living, various laws for holy living. And in Leviticus 23 to 25, right in the middle of this final section of Leviticus, you know, this part that addresses holy living, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, structured this portion of the book of Leviticus to emphasize the need for this consistent, persistent 24/7/365 holiness. As I mentioned last week in chapter 23, Lance covered the annual feasts that were to be observed every year by the sons of Israel. Today in chapter 24, we will see in verses 1 through 4 a daily task that was to be observed by the priests and the people. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 24, we will see a weekly task or ritual that was to be observed by the priests. And in a few weeks after our combined Sunday school, we will come to chapter 25, which has details about events for Sabbath years, every 7 years, and the Jubilee year, every 50 years. So we can see that with Leviticus 23, 24, and 25, there are daily, weekly, annual, sabbatical, and Jubilee requirements placed on the sons of Israel and the priests. And this highlights the fact that in God's eyes, our holiness cannot be sporadic or infrequent. Our efforts to pursue holiness cannot be sporadic or infrequent, but it needs to be consistent and persistent. We can't be holy only in church on Sundays. Our holiness needs to be 24/7, 365. And Yahweh really emphasizes this through a situation referenced in Leviticus 24 that is very unusual in the sort of context and literary genre of Leviticus. By and large, Leviticus, as we have seen, is legal requirements, it's laws, it's stipulations. There's very minimal narrative in the book of Leviticus, very minimal descriptions of actual situations. You know, we did have some narrative in chapters 8 and 9 with the ordination of the priests. We had narrative in chapter 10, the Nadab and Abihu account, but not much else besides that. It is all law and requirements. Until chapter 24. In chapter 24, verses 10 through 12 and 23, we have this anew, and for the original readers, this would be a very unexpected sort of interlude of in the middle of a bunch of law, this unexpected narrative section. It would catch the reader's attention, and it would do so to cement this unwavering requirement for constant, consistent, persistent 24/7 365 holiness. And we'll see in this narrative portion of Leviticus 24, it emphasizes that each of us is accountable to a God of justice if we fail to pursue holy living and live holy lives on a consistent and persistent basis. So with that introduction and background in place, let's consider two requirements for persistent, consistent, and persistent holiness. Number one will be to keep your worship in order, and number two will be to keep your words in order. Our theme for today, I've got it on the slides, it's also on the handout. Leviticus 24 teaches that consistent and persistent 24/7, 365 holiness requires that we, as God's people, keep our worship in order and keep our words in order. And I'm not suggesting that keeping our worship and words in order are the only requirements for consistent and persistent holiness. I'm simply noting that this is what Leviticus 24 presents to us. So let's jump in. The first requirement for consistent and persistent holiness in your handout, this will be point A, keep your worship in order. Now, Leviticus 24, as we'll see in a moment, this is verses 1 through 9, revisits subjects that we've already seen. The golden lampstand and the table of the showbread. These are both objects in the holy place of the tent of meeting. You can look here on the screen, and this is a cutaway of the tent of meeting. This curtain right here, where I'm kind of moving my laser pointer, that's the division between the holy place, which is here, and the holy of holies, which is here. And you can see the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. We're familiar with those from Exodus, and Leviticus 24 verses 1 through 9 will address this. Let's start with the golden lampstand and consider keeping our worship holy and in order on a daily basis through this illustration, if you will, of the oil and the light. So heading number one, it's a daily requirement. It's the oil and the light. So if your Bibles aren't open to Leviticus 24, please turn there and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. So we start with the introductory statement that we're very familiar with here in Leviticus. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, and Yahweh instructs Moses to, verse 2, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. So Yahweh is telling Moses to command the sons of Israel and to command, this is the people, this is not just the priests, this is everyone. And it says to bring to you, so this would literally be Moses, but it's also likely a reference to the Aaron and the priests, to the sons of Israel are to bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light. Now, beaten olives. Olive oil at that time was typically made by first crushing the olives and then putting the crushed olives under a very heavy press that would squeeze out the oil. And that's typically how olive oil was more or less mass produced. Here, however, the word in Hebrew translated beaten means to pound or beat more like in a mortar and a pestle, almost like you're doing this by hand. And so this was not how mass-produced olive oil would be made, but it produced, with the mortar and pestle, a higher quality olive oil. It would be filtered through maybe a piece of fabric or cloth to get rid of pulp and skin, and you would get a very clear, clean oil that burned longer and smoked less than pressed oil. This would be better olive oil. And it was for the light. That was the purpose of the clear oil, for the light, to make a lamp burn continually and continually. And the question is, which lamp? And we can go back to our slide here. This lamp right there, the golden lampstand. And so verse 3, this would be outside the veil of testimony. I keep going back to it. The veil of testimony is the curtain right here. So outside of the Holy of Holies, you have the lamp, the golden lampstand. And it says, verse 3, Aaron shall keep it in order. This is Aaron's responsibility. However, when we first encountered this oil for the golden lampstand in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 21, the command actually was given to Aaron and his sons to keep the lampstand and the oil in order. So this would be the responsibility of the priests to keep the lampstand in order. We also maybe have a little bit of a closer up here from a study Bible. So this was basically the menorah, the seven-stemmed lampstand, and you would put oil in these guys up here. There would be wicks, and it was the priest's job to make sure the oil was there, the wicks were trimmed, and the light was on. They had to keep it in order, which means arranged and prepared and organized. And they were to do this from morning to evening before Yahweh, in the presence of Yahweh. And remember, Yahweh's symbolic presence is right on the other side of this curtain here in the Holy of Holies. So they're right outside the presence of Yahweh, and they are to keep that light continually. And it says, verse 3, it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. The priestly descendants of Aaron were to do this for the entire time that the Levitical priesthood existed. Now, verse 4 essentially repeats verse 3 and says, he, which really is Aaron and his sons, shall keep the lamps in order on the gold lampstand before Yahweh continually. And this was a 24/7, 365 requirement for the sons of Israel to bring that clear oil to Moses, to the priest, so they could then use it. And it was a requirement for the priest to make sure the oil and the light were all in order. Remember, inside the tabernacle, there was like a four-layer roof that included porpoise skin as part of the roof. There was no light in there. So in order for ministry to even take place, incense burning, offerings and whatnot, the lights had to be on. So for the sons of Israel, the regular giving of olive oil was a ministry and an act of worship. And the priests were the ones who maintained the oil and the light and kept the light literally on. But just a few quick points here. So as it was for the sons of Israel giving oil for the lamps in the holy place, our giving, your giving to this church supports the ongoing ministries that go on in the church to literally keep the lights on and to allow us to come together, not just on Sundays, there's stuff going on here almost every day, and for ministry to take place. Rejoice in the fact that your ongoing giving keeps the lights on, so to speak, here at Countryside Bible Church. And as it was for the sons of Israel, their providing the oil was not an irregular activity. It was regular, if not daily. It was regular, it was consistent, and it was persistent. They had to arrange their lives to be able to generate that oil to bring to the priests. And just like their lives had to be arranged to do ministry by providing oil to give, our support of the ministries here at the church, not just through our giving, but through the exercise of our spiritual gifts, that needs to be a regular, consistent, and persistent activity of ours. Not in a legalistic sense, but even Pastor Tom mentioned it this morning, because we love the Lord who saved us, and we want to love him and show gratitude for him for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we've been graciously blessed with in Christ. Before we leave verses 1 through 4, I don't want to overly allegorize or typify this light in the holy place, but a number of commentators mention this. You know, Leviticus 24 verses 1 through 4 could remind us of the light of God's word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or Jesus Christ as the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So when we pursue holiness, we have the Lord as the light of our life as Christians. It's amazing. So that's the first aspect of keeping your worship in order. You must order your Christian lives around daily worship and ministry activities as the sons of Israel and the priests were commanded to do with the oil and the light. A second aspect of keeping our worship in order, keeping your worship in order, is that you must organize your Christian lives around not just daily, but weekly worship and ministry activities. Now, I'm just going to pause here. I don't want anyone to think I'm suggesting legalism here. Oh, we have to do it every day and every week or else bad things are going to happen. No, not at all. It's just the idea of regularity, consistency, and persistence. These need to be things that we are doing all the time. But anyways, the next heading here in our outline under keep your worship in order, the weekly part refers to the bread of the presence. This is Leviticus 24 verses 5 through 9, excuse me. And let's read Leviticus 24, pick it up in verse 5. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day he shall set in order before Yahweh continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from Yahweh's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So Yahweh continues instructing Moses what to command the sons of Israel. And these instructions regarding the bread of the presence, it wasn't a daily activity as with the oil, but this is a weekly activity. Look at verse 5. It says, then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. So again, Yahweh is saying to Moses, and he's going to pass this on, you, maybe Moses is being told here as a representative of the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were the ones who actually baked the bread. You can put a note for 1 Chronicles 9:32 to see that. 1 Chronicles 9:32, the Levites baked the bread. But the instruction is to take fine flour, bake 12 cakes. Now these cakes were, I would probably say they were like giant wafers, or maybe for a visual, a large but very thick tortilla. Something like that. They were likely unleavened, otherwise the cakes would not fit on the table or they wouldn't stack very well. This is a picture of the table of showbread with the cakes stacked. And at certain places in Scripture, these cakes are referred to as showbread. And in other parts of Scripture, that word for showbread is the same as what's found here in Leviticus 24, 6 and 7, translated rows or row, like a row of something. But the bottom line is these cakes were arranged in an orderly presentation before Yahweh on the table of showbread. You know, many commentators suggest that the number 12 cakes represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the bread of the presence, which is what it was called in Exodus 25, refers to God's presence with the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel being in God's presence. Commentator Mark Rooker says the bread thus symbolized the covenant God had established with Israel. Now, each of these cakes, these guys right here, each one of these had 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour in it. An ephah is approximately 20 quarts. So 2/10 of an ephah is 4 quarts. That's a lot of flour for one cake, unless the cake had some size and thickness to it. And there was probably a little left over, as there usually is when you do things like this or make pizzas. There's always flour around. But the command, verse 6, you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. Again, row can simply mean an orderly arrangement. It's used, that word is used of an army in an orderly arrangement on a battlefield. And here, though, a row is not a horizontal row going across this table. It is referring simply to an orderly arrangement. And there are to be 6 cakes to each orderly arrangement, and there are 2 rows or arrangements of these 6 cakes. And let me tell you, this table, if you go back to Exodus, this table is not very big. It is 3 feet this way, 18 inches this way, and it's 27 inches high. So this is 3 feet. So if you actually put 6 of the cakes along a row horizontally, they would be very, very small. They'd be like the size of a pretty small pancake or tortilla, if you will. So the idea that they were vertically stacked in an orderly manner is most likely accurate to what the overall description is, especially with the huge amount of flour in each one of these cakes. These cakes were vertically stacked. And again, all of this was done before Yahweh, in the presence of Yahweh. Verse 7, you shall put pure frankincense on each row that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to Yahweh. Well, first point I want to make is frankincense is not edible. So it wouldn't have been put on the bread itself, but it was probably put adjacent to the row. Maybe there was some frankincense put here, maybe in the middle. It would not have been put directly on the bread. And what would happen is there would be a mixture. The memorial portion for the bread, there's flour, I guess leftover flour from the process that would be mixed with the frankincense, and then that would be offered by fire to Yahweh as a memorial portion. Yahweh remembering, not that he forgot, but Yahweh acknowledging the people's faithfulness to him and obedience to his requirements. Now, memorial portion was referenced back in Leviticus chapter 2 several times, and the references were all in connection with grain offerings, and the references were all to unleavened grain offerings, which strengthens the argument that these cakes would have been unleavened. If these were actually loaves of bread and you tried to stack them 6 high, things would be falling all over the place. So this is likely the accurate arrangement here. Now, when were these 12 cakes made and arranged? Look at verse 8. Every Sabbath day, he, the priest, shall set in order before Yahweh, shall arrange, organize before Yahweh continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. So the baking of these cakes and ordering them, arranging them on the table of showbread was done every Sabbath day. So once a week. It was a weekly item for worship, and the priests or Levites set them in order, arranged them before Yahweh continually. This is, remember, the bread was symbolic of Yahweh's presence. So there's a continual presence of Yahweh on the other side. Excuse me, these are the 12 tribes. The continual presence of Yahweh on the other side of that curtain, the 12 tribes, in a sense, were in the presence of God continually. They wouldn't take the bread out and have nothing there for 4 or 5 days. New bread was baked, old bread was removed on the Sabbath. And then verse 9, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from Yahweh's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So verse 9, it is referring to the bread. The bread is for Aaron and his sons, the priests, and they are to eat that bread. That's another reason why you wouldn't have put frankincense on it, on them. But they shall eat the bread in a holy place, which would be the tabernacle, somewhere else inside the camp. Because the bread is most holy to the priest from Yahweh's offerings by fire, the priest portion forever. The bread is sacred. It signifies the people's presence with Yahweh, Yahweh's presence with his people. It needed to be handled carefully, orderly, arranged, treated with reverence. And Aaron and his sons were permitted to eat that bread once the new week's portion was swapped out with the former week's portion on the Sabbath day. And this is a picture of fellowship between God and his people. And because the priests, their capacity, they were representatives of the people, the priests eating the bread of presence was also a picture of the entire nation having fellowship with God. In your handout, there's a long quote, and it's also on the screen, from Alan Mosley on these verses. He says, when we looked at the fellowship offering in Leviticus 3, we pointed out that eating a meal in the tabernacle area was eating in the presence of God. Moreover, eating with someone signifies fellowship, friendship. People ate portions of the fellowship offering to symbolize that they were at peace with God. The priest ate the bread of presence for the same reason. They were enacting their fellowship with God. There were 12 loaves, just like there were 12 tribes of Israel. God invited all his people to fellowship with him when the priest ate the 12 loaves of bread in the presence of God. They were enacting the relationship between God and his people, the fellowship God intended to have with his people. So that is a weekly activity for the priests that highlights an additional element of the regularity in their worship and devotion to God, in the nation's worship and devotion to God. You know, of course, we get together as a church for corporate worship on a weekly basis, and Hebrews 10 reminds us not to forsake our assembling together, but really, Leviticus 24 verses 1 through 9 is an illustration for the church. We see cheerful givers, those people bringing the oil, supporting the work of ministry. We see equipped saints, the priests and others, performing the work of ministry. So when Yahweh commanded the people to bring clear oil to the priests to keep the lights on in the holy place, you know, and we see him commanding what the priests were to do with the weekly showbread, it's really just an illustration of what goes on in a Bible-believing church. It's an illustration. So that is the second aspect of keeping your worship in order. You must order your Christian lives around weekly or similarly timed worship and ministry activities as the priests were commanded to do regarding the bread of presence. And overall, that is the first requirement for consistent and persistent holiness. Keep your worship in order. Our second requirement for consistent and persistent holiness is to, point B, keep your words in order. Keep your words in order. This is Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 23. Now, holiness also requires that we as Christians keep our words in order. And this is not a daily or a weekly or an annual matter. It is continuous. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So as we think about holiness in the context of the frequency of various activities, we must always use wholesome, godly speech. And let's see how this comes up in Leviticus 24. Subpoint number one here, we're going to start with, I almost titled my message this, the brawling blasphemer. The brawling blasphemer. This is verses 10 through 11. Let's read. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now, the mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So in the introduction, I mentioned that there was an unexpected pivot away from legal stipulations to a more narrative section here, and this is what I'm talking about. This is an actual account of something that happened while the book of, you know, the Lord was revealing all these things to Moses as we read through the book of Leviticus. And we see verse 10, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was Egyptian. So you had an Israelite woman, and this is a young man now. And the sons of Israel had only been out of Egypt for a little over a year. So this was an Israelite woman, Egyptian father, probably 20 years ago or even more potentially. While the Israelites were in captivity, this son was born. And the son of the Israelite woman, here's verse 10, went out among the sons of Israel, and he basically got into a fight with another Israelite in the camp. And the text doesn't say why. But we are told that in connection with this scuffle, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. Now, to blaspheme is to curse. It can also mean to pierce. You can almost think like piercing an ear or to puncture something with violence. You know, like the centurion when he ran his spear into Jesus' side to make sure he was dead. Or, you know, you can pop a balloon with a pin just by barely touching the balloon, but you could also, you know, really hammer the balloon. It'll also pop, puncturing with some level of violence. So this is blasphemy, is speech that violently punctures a hole in the holiness and character of God, so to speak. Not that you can actually do that. You can never diminish the character of God in any way. But blasphemous speech is speech that at least tries to violently puncture a hole in the holiness and character of God. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. And look in your text here, verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name, capital N, clearly referring to God. And the reference to a name, as we know, because we see it so many times in Scripture, is a reference to all that a person is. So the name refers to the character and identity of God, all that he is. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is good, etc., etc. He's a redeemer. He's a Lord. He's a king. The sons of Israel first encountered the name of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was, you know, in the process of being commissioned. He says, listen, Lord, I mean, why are these people going to believe me? And the Lord said, who should I say sent me? I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you. That's the name of the Lord. Exodus 33 and 34, right after the golden calf incident, Yahweh literally preached a sermon on his name to Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed that he was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed God and all that he is. And according to the text, he also cursed. To curse is to bring someone into contempt, to despise the person you're talking about, to speak of someone or something as unimportant or unweighty, lacking in weight. It's almost the opposite of the word to glorify, which means to ascribe great weight to something. So the son of the Israelite woman basically, you know, cursed God and it's the opposite of glorifying him. And the Israelites already knew this. Third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Or Exodus 22, 28, in that book of the covenant, says, you shall not curse God. We're supposed to hallow God's name and not blaspheme or curse God's name. And I've been thinking about this week, how easily my flesh, our flesh, can cause us to use variations of the Lord's name or abbreviations of the Lord's name to refer to negative things or negative situations. How many of us say, geez, or sheesh, or God, D it, geez Louise, mean, this is like Christian profanity. Doesn't hallow God's name at all, but associates God's name with something negative and unbecoming to God. When we speak that way, we are allowing Satan to tempt us to, in a sense, puncture a hole in God's holiness. And when I think about myself, and those words do come out every now and then, I thought about the famous 1980 boxing match between Roberto Duran and Sugar Ray Leonard. Right in the middle of the boxing match, Duran threw up his hands and said, "No mas," he was done. Well, we need to say no mas to Christian profanity. So the son of the Israelite woman gets into a fight with another Israelite, blasphemes the name, and curses God. What happens next? Look at the second half of verse 11. They brought this young man to Moses, and now his mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So the mother is identified, the son is brought to Moses. Well, then what happens? So this is the second point under keeping your words in order, the uncertain punishment, verse 12. They put him, this young man, the son of the Israelite woman, in custody so that the command of Yahweh might be made clear to them. So essentially, the blasphemer, the brawling blasphemer, was sort of arrested, if you will, and kept in custody so that the command of Yahweh might be made clear to them. The command was clear, not to curse God or to take the name of the Lord in vain. We already saw that, Exodus 20, verse 7, Exodus 22, 28. It was the punishment for cursing God or taking the Lord's name in vain that had not yet been revealed to the sons of Israel. So they put the son of the Israelite woman in custody so Moses could wait on the Lord's will for the proper punishment. Well, it's going to come, verse 13 through 16, subpoint 3, the punishment announced. The punishment announced. Let's pick it up, Leviticus 24, 13. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Now, this is more of a general statement from Yahweh saying, this is what the punishment is. It's not specifically referring to the son of the Israelite woman yet, but this is just about how to punish those guilty of blasphemy or cursing God. So if someone blasphemes the name or curses Yahweh, Yahweh tells Moses, here's what you do. Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. You can't have an unclean blasphemer in the camp. So bring him outside the camp and let all who heard the blasphemy lay their hands on his head. Somehow that was a symbolic like finding of guilt. And then let all the congregation stone him to death. This is capital punishment here. And this very severe punishment, capital punishment for blasphemy and cursing God, reinforces that we should never say anything that could conceivably call into question the majestic, unparalleled, unmitigated holiness of our God. Second half of verse 15. So that's just Yahweh speaking to Moses. Here's what the punishment is. Yahweh then says to Moses, second half of verse 15, says, "If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." You're hearing a lot of repetition here for emphasis. So if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. This is what Yahweh commands Moses to say to the people. If anyone curses or blasphemes God, there is no animal sacrifice or other means of covering or atoning for that sin. That person will bear his sin. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our pastor even mentioned it this morning in his message. There are no sins that Jesus' blood did not atone for. But in this case, under the Mosaic economy, if anyone curses his God, that person shall bear his sin. And then in verse 16, that statement is, in a sense, repeated for emphasis. The one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. So if you blaspheme the name of the Lord, you got the death penalty. And there's a play on words here in Hebrew. The root word where it says put to death, shall surely be put to death, is the same root word twice. It's literally saying killed, killed. It's very, very emphatic here. You blaspheme the name of the Lord, you die. The means of death is also repeated. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. And there's another play on words, the word for stone where it says shall certainly stone him, a little bit of a tongue twister, is literally pelt with stones, pelt with stones. It's very emphatic. And this punishment for blasphemy or cursing God applies to anyone dwelling among the sons of Israel. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So the Israelite woman, the son of the Israelite woman, was held in custody until the Lord told Moses the proper punishment for blaspheming the name and cursing God. And the Lord said, the just and proper punishment for blaspheming his name and cursing his holy name was death by being pelted with stones. So that's the punishment announced. Now we have fourth heading, subheading, equitable punishments exemplified. This is verses 17 to 22. Let's read, and you'll see its connection to the punishment for blasphemy. Verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am Yahweh your God. So what's going on here is Yahweh is, through Moses, is giving examples of specific crimes or injuries and the proper just punishment for each. And by implication, this is confirming that the punishment just set forth for blasphemy is also just and equitable and proper. Verses 17 through 20, really just keeping it simple. If a person kills another person, that person shall surely be put to death. Again, that emphatic, killed, killed. If a person kills an animal, that person has to make it good, life for life. So if I kill your bull, and it's a really good bull, no spot or blemish or whatever, I can't replace it with a messed up bull. I've got to replace it with a good bull. So life for life. It's like the principle of restitution we saw back in Exodus 22. If a person injures another person, and that word injures means to like cause a blemish or a defect or some kind of disfigurement, if that happens to another, if you do that to another person, so it shall be done to the person causing the injury. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The Latin lex talionis, the punishment must fit the crime. So those are examples of crimes and their proportional just punishments. And that also, again, confirms the proportional just punishment for blasphemy being death by stoning. In the second half of verse 20 into verse 21, it really just summarizes what I just said. Second half of verse 20, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. The one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. You know, punishment in God's economy must fit the crime. It must be equitable. There must be an equivalence. You know, you're not going to send a kid to the electric chair for stealing a pack of gum from a store. You know, there has to be equivalence in the punishment, and we see that because God is just and God is holy. And verse 22 concludes this section, there shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native. I am Yahweh, your God. The sentence basically says there's one law, and it's for the stranger as well as for the native. It's one standard, one law, because it comes from one lawgiver, Yahweh, our just and holy God. So whoever in the community kills or injures or blasphemes, there's one standard. And it's one standard and one set of laws because it comes from one God, a God of righteousness and justice and equity. Psalm 97, verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 98, verse 9, Yahweh is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. We serve a holy, just, righteous, and equitable God who does not let sin go unpunished, but he punishes it fairly and justly. The punishment with God always fits the crime. And you want to think about something? The sinless, spotless Lamb of God was punished in the most heinous possible way at that time in human history by crucifixion. And he was sinless. He was not punished for anything he did. That gruesome crucifixion was because of what we did. Thanks be to Christ. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that is equitable punishments exemplified. Now we return back to the narrative in our final verse here, that narrative about the son of the Israelite woman, and we're going to see point five, the pending punishment applied. Leviticus 24:23. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So Moses, remember, God told Moses, here's the punishment. And he told Moses, you need to go tell the sons of Israel what the rules are. So Moses obeyed Yahweh. He spoke to the sons of Israel, and the people followed through. They brought the son of the Israelite woman who had cursed outside the camp to that place of separation from God, and they stoned him with stones. The people, us, the sons of Israel, did just as Yahweh had commanded. They obeyed. They obeyed exactly. They obeyed to a T and stoned the son of the Israelite woman because he blasphemed the name and cursed God. Now, using the Lord's name, or even a modified or abbreviated version of it, as some form of curse or profanity is just terrible. One commentator, Charles Erdman, I think this is in your handout, says, there should be in this incident a solemn warning against blasphemy. The name of God is not a mere title or phrase. It denotes all that by which God has revealed himself to man. It includes all that God has shown himself to be. Another quote, Samuel Schultz, also in your handout, the drastic penalty for cursing reinforced awareness of the holiness of God as he dwelt among his people in the camp of Israel. So that is the pending punishment applied, and that completes the second requirement for consistent and persistent holiness, to keep your words in order. Now, in our remaining time, I would like to touch on a little bit of application and a little bit of theology with the justice of God. First, how can we apply these teachings that, you know, we started last week related to daily and weekly and annual tasks that were commanded of the sons of Israel? How can we apply these to our lives today? Well, Leviticus 24 reinforces what Lance taught us last week, and I'm actually going to quote Lance's handout. He said, God organizes the nation of Israel's yearly calendar to remind them of his covenant faithfulness and to help them keep their lives centered on him. He also said in his handout, Leviticus 23 is important for us today because it helps shape our thinking to better organize our lives around the truth of the gospel and the local church. You know, Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 9 especially, reinforces, you know, these points at a daily and a weekly level, not just annual, and to make sure that we are in regular communion with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we never forget who they are, God in three persons, one God in three persons. We never forget all that they have done for us. You know, the Father decreed the plan of redemption. The Son accomplished redemption on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applied redemption to our individual lives as believers. So we don't want to, we do this on a daily, weekly, annual level so that we don't forget who God is, what God has done for us, and don't forget what God is currently doing for us, progressively sanctifying those who are in Christ. And, you know, there's a construction project going on in heaven right now, and Jesus Christ is the master contractor building that house for all of his people one day. So our future glorification is also being worked on. Our Christian lives cannot be a Sunday-only event. You know, our striving for holiness cannot be based on merely sporadic effort. We need to consistently partake of the means of grace to progress in our sanctification, to keep our eyes focused on Christ, to behold the Lord, and to be changed more and more into his likeness. And in your handout, there's some things I've noted here. Examples: setting regular habits to commune with and worship God to promote sanctification is critical. Most of us probably do this, but by way of reminder, you know, regular, if not daily, scripture reading, study, and meditation, and even hearing, listening to sermons. Regular, dedicated, daily, and devoted prayer life. You know, we share prayers in here every Sunday. Carrie blasts them out on email. We need to be praying for one another and praying for ourselves, praying for our spouses, praying for our church, praying for our missionaries. We need to also have regular fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I will just go out on a limb and say that Christian fellowship does not simply consist of having a cup of coffee and shooting the breeze. Christian fellowship needs to be about talking with one another. What's going on in our lives? What struggles are we having? How has God done amazing things in our life? And share that as well. What do I need prayer for? You know, things of that nature, not just having a cup of coffee and shooting the breeze, as enjoyable as that may be. And of course, we need to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God in structuring our life with these regular things around the Lord, around the church, around ministry activities, as we have discussed today. More practical application. How can we apply the teaching on blasphemy? Obviously, don't blaspheme or curse God. That goes without saying. We also need to make sure we are avoiding Christian profanity, some of those examples I gave earlier. If we get angry or frustrated, come up with a different word or just don't say anything. And third, we need to be amazingly careful as Christians how we speak. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only those that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Psalm 141, the psalmist is recounting, asking the Lord, place a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Proverbs is replete with maxims and guidance about how we speak and not using harsh words and things like that. And these are not, you know, references to what would constitute blasphemy. This is just references to things, you know, that would be considered maybe unwholesome or unbecoming speech in general. Our speech should always, as Colossians 4:6 says, be filled with grace and seasoned with salt and edifying and encouraging to whoever we are speaking to. Finally, theological implication from Leviticus 24. How can we apply what we've learned about the justice of God here in Leviticus 24? Well, Revelation 19 through 22 tells us that our Lord Jesus is going to return in judgment. He is going to throw Satan, Satan's cohorts, and every unbeliever into the lake of fire forever, where they will experience endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God will be completely just in doing that. And the question we need to ask is, will we be among those who are saved and will not go through that? Or will we be among those who will be judged and will go through that great white throne judgment and the lake of fire for eternity? If you're not saved or you're not sure if you're saved, there will be a time when salvation is no longer possible. And God is declaring to you today, as it says in Acts 17, 30 and 31, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in his death on the cross for your sins, and you will be saved and you will avoid that terrifying judgment. If you don't repent of your sins, don't believe in Jesus as Lord, your only expectation for the future is a terrifying eternity in the lake of fire, and God will be just and equitable in doing that. Briefly, for those of us who are believers, God's justice also applies to us in connection with the rewards that he will give to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment. We will be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And the rewards that believers receive are for deeds that we have done since we've become believers. Those deeds will be tested by fire, and they're either going to hold up or they're going to burn up. It's going to be gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. So for us as believers, how we worship, how we speak, how we serve the body of Christ, how we minister our spiritual gifts, how we evangelize matters. It eternally matters. I mean, you're going to be saved. You're going to go to heaven. Heaven's going to be great for everybody, but there are rewards that you may leave on the table. You may forfeit if you're not walking in that consistent, persistent, 24/7, 365 holiness that God expects of his people. So for Leviticus 23, 24, and 25, we are shown that our holiness calendars, they're filled. They're always on. We have to be holy 24/7 and 365, and that's the least we can do to show our love and gratitude to the Father who planned our redemption, the Son who accomplished our redemption, and the Spirit who applied the Son's work to our lives so that we can be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy. And because you are holy, you call your people to be holy. And Lord, we need to live holy lives so that we do not do anything that would diminish your holiness by someone who doesn't know you looking at us and casting aspersions on you because of the way we speak or the way we live. Lord, may it never be. Lord, help us to be consistent and persistent in our pursuit of holiness. All the various means and ministries and activities and people that we can, you know, fellowship with and participate in are ways that we can keep our minds focused on you, who you are, what you have done for us, and what you are continuing to do in us and through us and for us. And Lord, it is not out of some sense of repayment that we desire to do this, but only because we love you, because of who you are and what you have done for us, and especially what the Lord Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross for our sins. So Lord, thank you for this teaching today. May we all put it into practice and thereby glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.